If you would take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 4 today. It's on page A63 if you're using a pew Bible there provided for you. Many of you have been kind to ask about our time away last weekend. We had a great time. Friday was about the nicest weather you could order up in Destin. And we enjoyed every moment of it. And so it was a great time to be away. So thanks for that. I did worship with you virtually. And I thought Ethan just did such a wonderful job with his sermon. And so thanks for encouraging him in that. One of the reasons I think he did such a great job is that you all are gracious and kind people that make those of us who stand up here comfortable. And so thanks for being that kind of community of faith for him and encouraging him in that. 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7, and then I'm going to stop in verse 12. So 7 through 12. John writes these words, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the things that I do in my job is that I get to be a part of small groups and growth groups just like many of you. And I've been a part of one on Wednesday nights for the last year. And I'll tell you, I think the members of my group think that I tried to kill it, in part by asking them to read Augustine's Confessions, which was, written in like 320-something, and it can be dense, it can be the kind of thing that you don't read every day and that just come naturally to you, but we finished that, and then we had 2 weeks to read something, and so I took some selections from C.S. Lewis. Here's wisdom for you. If you're leading a small group, you could always do way worse than C.S. Lewis. Pretty much everything he wrote or delivered was worth listening to or thinking on. And so this past Wednesday, we talked about his address, The Inner Ring, which if you've never read The Inner Ring by C.S. Lewis, you should. It's applicable, I think, to pretty much every season of life that you find yourself in. And then 2 weeks ago, we read a title called The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. It's probably one of C.S. Lewis's most famous short writings. And he starts out with what I think to be an interesting question. So I'm gonna pose it to you. Now, I warn you, reading C.S. Lewis to people who aren't following along with you while they're reading it can be dangerous. So lean in, okay? Think hard about what I'm saying as you can. If you ask 20 good men or 20 good people today what they thought the highest of the virtues. Now, think about that before I give you the answer. If you're walking into church today and someone stops you in the parking lot and they say, "What's the highest virtue? What's the thing that we should strive for above every other characteristic in our lives?" He says, if you ask people that question in his day, 19 of them would reply, "Unselfishness." Now, is unselfishness a good virtue? Yeah. I love asking y'all questions in sermons because it's like he's tricking us, right? Unselfishness, it's a good thing. If you'd ask almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. Love. You see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is more than philological importance. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think that is the Christian virtue of love. Now, if C.S. Lewis is right, and you and I are more prone to think about being unselfish than loving other people, why do you think that would be the case? Why would it be true that Christians might not first answer that the highest virtue that God calls us to is love? I think it could be a lot of reasons. I think one of the reasons, perhaps, is that nobody really understands what we're talking about when we say love. If I say you ought to love other people, in your mind, you're like, what does that exactly mean? And maybe particularly in our current cultural moment, does loving everybody mean we just kind of hold hands in the sanctuary and love, say, you're okay? Or, I'm here for you. Like, what does it mean for us as followers of Christ if it is true that the highest virtue we can strive toward is love? What does love mean? And I would suggest to you that I think C.S. Lewis is right, and probably on biblical grounds. If you remember that passage in Scripture where Jesus is quizzed about the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment in, what's the greatest law? And what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. So I think love is, as C.S. Lewis says, the highest virtue for us as followers of Christ. So then why is that true? And how do we understand love? If we say you ought to love other people, what are we talking about? And then what's the outcome of that? What's the result? If God's pleased and gracious to work this in us, what could we expect to be true? In 1 John chapter 4, I think John answers it pretty clearly. He begins with this real simple command in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Just turn your head and look at everybody in the sanctuary today. John calls you to love all of those people. Beloved, let us love one another. And some of you are smiling because it's a nice thought. Some of you are smiling because you're like, whoa, that guy? That lady? Right? Beloved, let us love one another. So if we started here just in this room, God calls each of us to love one another. Why? Because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. That's pretty powerful, strong language, is it not? God calls us to love, and our willingness to live into that call upon our lives reflects whether or not we know God. Because to know God is to understand that God is love. And how do you and I experience God's love? If you go back and you read Psalm 136, there is this constant refrain in Psalm 136, "Praise the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever." And there's all these reasons why the psalmist responds to God's kindness and grace in declaring his love. You and I look out at creation, the stars and the sun and the moon. Those are expressions and signs of God's steadfast love for us. The things that you and I likely are prone to take for granted so much of the time, the way that God created this world and sustains our lives, they are expressions of God's steadfast love. The psalmist will go on to say, God delivered us from slavery in Egypt. Let's praise God for his steadfast love and redeeming them. And so you and I, we're going to see in a moment, God's redemptive work in our lives through Christ is an expression of his steadfast love for us. And then he sustains us. So at every point along the way, God shows himself to be a God of love, and he doesn't just say it. If you and I had our Bibles and there was just this expression, God loves you, and that's all you had, right? You and I wouldn't begin to understand the full expression of God's love in any real concrete way, but God shows his love in his actions on our behalf. And so God calls us to follow that example. To not just tell each other we love you, but to follow through on that and show each other what we mean when we say we love you. All right, now verse 9. How do we chiefly know God's love for us? This is what John says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, or in this, this is how we understand that God loves us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, is that not one of the most basic Christian truths that you've ever heard or that you learned as a kid growing up. How many of you, your first Bible verse you ever learned was John 3:16? I mean, if you've been close to church, we've been drilling this into your head and heart for as long as you can remember. That God shows his love for us chiefly in that he sent his son into the world to be our Savior. And so John pulls from that. And here's the thing that I think we need to remind ourselves. When you and I say God is love and we think about this idea or this concept or this virtue of love, that you and I, our best way to understand or describe what love is flows from what God has done for us in Jesus. And the way that Scripture describes that is that God did not set his love on us when we were at our best. He didn't set his love on us because we were moving toward him and were somewhat righteous or good and deserving of his love. But really the Scriptures are so clear that God shows his love for us and that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That God moved toward us in his expression of love at the moments when you and I were least deserving of such love. I told the first congregation, and I draw from marriage a lot because it's such a powerful illustration of God's love for us in Christ. And I tell them, you know, we're going to stand in that sanctuary. Well, I start right here, and then we go up here. And right when they're there on that day, gosh, they look so good. They look increasingly young. I'm like, are you sure you should be doing this? Like you're 12, right? And I tell them that on those days, the world understands what they're doing. They're at their best. They look their best. Everybody's there. They're eating food that somebody else is paying for, right? I mean, like, life is good that day. And so the world could look on the outside and say, yeah, we understand that y'all love each other. There's nothing amazing about that. But as they go out into life, when the hard things start coming and that kind of covenant is tested and they love each other in moments when they don't deserve to show that love to each other, I'll tell them, that's when your love is going to shine most brightly. This covenant love that you're entered into when you love people when they're at their worst. And you can extrapolate that across your family. Everybody that you live with, you see them at their best and you see them at their worst. Do you not? Like when I come to church to work, everybody acts mature and reasonable. When I go home, they don't. Myself included, right? Like you get the full me if you live with me, with all the warts and everything else. And when we show love to each other, even when we don't deserve it, that kind of love is a powerful expression to something deeper than just attraction. Or I see something lovable in you and I respond with love. And so your relationships that you can think about, siblings, people that you work with, people that you get to know most deeply, you understand them with all of their baggage. And when you love them in those moments, there is a sense in which you are expressing this gospel understanding of what love looks like. This is how we know love. Not that God loved us when we were at our best, that he sent his son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And John, just in case we're curious or like we're not clear on this, he just drives the point home. In this is love, not that we've loved God. Like, in this is love, not that you were awesome and loved God first, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that is a truth that you and I should rejoice in. It's a truth that we should ask God to drive deeply down into our hearts, because what's coming next is this command for us to love each other in a similar way. And I'm just going to tell you that the more that I study the Bible, and you all think you should have known this for a long time, the more I understand that the Christian life is not just you and I responding to ethical commands in our own power because we're great people. But we really are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts so that we can then live into this call upon our lives, because in our own nature and power, it's just not going to flow. We need God to do something supernatural in us that we might love each other in a way that's similar to how he loved us. And those of you who raised your hand a minute ago that you've grown up in church and you knew John 3:16 for as long as you can remember, you and I are those that are most prone to forgetting how great God's love is for us. The further I get from my conversion and my understanding of God's grace and responding to salvation through faith, the more I have to be careful to make sure that I remember where I've come from and that every moment is God's grace and his mercy in my life. If not, I become a Pharisee pretty quickly. And the Pharisees are those people in the New Testament that don't really respond to other people in love very well. So the love that we have in mind flows from our understanding of what God's done for us in Jesus. All right, now here's the command. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. You could also say we're also under obligation to love one another. Now remember all the ways that we just said God showed his love for us. When we were undeserving, when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, when Paul would say we were his enemies, God moved toward us in love. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, are we free to love the people who are lovable? Only. We're not. And there's a part of us who we're like, ugh. I could find a small group of people here that I could love. I could find these people over here, I like them okay. And Christ's call upon our lives is bigger and deeper and richer than that. That every person that you and I come into contact with, God calls us to love them in the same manner in which he has loved us. And that's the part, loving others in the same manner in which he's loved us, that makes this something that you and I, we need God's Spirit to be at work to help us live into this. No one has ever seen God. Now listen to this verse, 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In what sense is God's love imperfect? I tell you, if you're thinking of a good, like, trivia question for seminarians, that's it right there. In what ways is God's love imperfect or not complete? Chiefly, I think, in the idea that God's love comes to us through the person of Christ, but it's not complete if you and I don't then extend that love to other people. That our loving other people, I think C.S. Lewis would say, would be the consummation of God's love coming to us. It's incomplete until we extend it to other people, because as we extend God's love to other people, people come face to face with the reality of who God is. Any of you ever seen God? If you have, I want to schedule an appointment with you later, and I want to hear about it, and I want to keep my eyes on you. No, like, none of us has seen God, he would say. How many of you have ever seen the wind? Well, like, you haven't seen the wind, right? You felt the wind. Yesterday, I was out at a ball field. It was just dirt infield. It was hot. It was kind of windy, and I could see the wind's effects, right? I could get up from my chair and see some of the wind's effects on my clothing. I know the wind by what I feel and what I see, but I don't see it itself. And John's saying in a similar way, people don't see God, but they see God in how you and I manifest his love and relationship with other people. Is that not an amazing thing to think about, that people could see God in and through how you love? Does that excite you or does that make you nervous? I think it should both, honestly. Which is why he calls the essay or the address the weight of glory. That just like each of us in this room is headed toward eternity, every person that you meet is in a similar or in the same situation. And either they're going to experience what we read about earlier in 1 John, that that when they see him, they are going to become like him, or they're not going to be in his presence for eternity. And God's called us to interact with people in such a way that we show forth God's love for them, even as God has loved us. C.S. Lewis says it like this. All right, remember, when I read C.S. Lewis, you lean in and you focus. He says, our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. So when you and I love each other, we don't just kind of say, hey, you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay. We acknowledge that we've sinned and we've fallen short of God's glory. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love, as flippancy parodies merriment. So you and I live in real relationship with each other. In the places where you see sin in my life, you tell me, and when I see it in your life, I tell you, because I love you enough to tell you that, and you love me enough. Like, one expression of God's love is he tells us our situation apart from Christ. So what we're leaning in toward is not just kind of, we're okay and we're holding hands until Jesus comes back. But there is this real relationship. Now listen to this sentence. Now, Lewis is coming from a different theological perspective than me fully on this, but it lands. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. I want you to think about that this week. As you move out into the world and the people that you encounter, the ones that you like, the ones that you don't like, the ones who are easy to love, the ones who are hard to love, that each of those persons that you will meet this week is someone who is created in God's image, someone that God loves, someone for whom Jesus came into the world to secure their salvation on the cross, and then interact with them in such a way that it shows forth God's love. And as we do that with God's help, God is made real to those people in a way that's not complete until you and I show forth the love of Christ. I want to read one more quote, assuming that I can find it. This one is from Augustine. And if I can't find it, I'm just going to paraphrase it to you. He's talking about the worship of demons in his day. And he says that nobody would ultimately worship a demon that they didn't want to be like, but the highest form of religion is when you and I become more like the God that we worship. What we're shooting for is not just don't be terrible people. What we're shooting for is just kind of away from the world and away from sin. What we're shooting for our hearts to be transformed by God's love for us in Jesus that moves us toward each other to extend that same love to each other. We'd be more and more conformed to the image of the God that we worship. I invite you to pray with me. God, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you for faithful men and women down through the ages, even John who wrote this letter, or C.S. Lewis or Augustine or others who help us think more faithfully about what it looks like to be your followers. We pray that your love for us in Jesus would take deep root in our hearts and transform us to the point that we are moved to love others in a similar way. That our joy in you might be full, that they might experience joy through faith in you, and that we might be a part of fulfilling the purpose for which we've been created, that we would be conformed more into the image of Jesus, and that you would be glorified and honored in us. We offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you've never publicly responded and confessed your faith in Christ and you feel God calling you to do that, or if you feel like God's calling you to unite with us and be a member here at Mountain Brook Baptist Church, and on either of those two things, just know that I would love to talk to you about either of those two things pretty much whenever you'd want to get together. If you want to understand more what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and you don't know if you are, what that means, or what it looks like to be a member here at Mountain Brook Baptist Church, love to talk to you about any of those. But if you feel like God's leading you to make some public profession of faith, or if you just respond where you are, I invite you to respond as God leads you as we stand and sing.